Our text this morning is John chapter 20, the first 10 verses. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open your word to us, that in it we might see the Lord Jesus, and in seeing him, we might worship him. We might be thankful for all that he has done for us, and we might pray that his work would be praised from shore to shore. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The resurrection is the crowning event of the gospel story. It is victory from the jaws of defeat and death. It shows the power of God to overcome sin and to redeem his people. And this is more than just the happy ending to the story. Today from John, we're going to see that not just could Jesus rise, not just that Jesus did rise, but that Jesus' resurrection gives us hope. And the good news is that Jesus rose for you and me. And so as we look at this text this morning and see the hope that we get from the resurrection, I would like us to consider it under three main headings. First, we see hope in hopelessness. In the midst of a hopeless situation, hope is there. Then secondly, we see hope in seeing. As others begin to see, they have hope. And then finally, we see hope in believing. It is in believing that we have true gospel hope. Hope in hopelessness, hope in seeing, and hope in believing. Let's begin now by looking at this chapter. It is the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Now, each of the gospel writers gives a slightly different account of this particular morning. There are no contradictions in these accounts, just differing points of emphasis. And John gives us details that are typical of him. We have seen this over and over again. The details that John gives to us are for a purpose. They are to show us that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. So John writes in verse 1 that Mary came to the tomb while it was still dark. Matthew writes much the same thing, just a bit differently. He says it was toward the dawn. Mark uses the phrase that it was very early. And for Luke, it is early dawn. These all describe that same period of time, the transition from night to day, the dawn. But John does this for a reason. He describes Mary coming while it was still dark because he has said to us over and over again, set before us the difference between light and dark. We've seen it throughout the entirety of this gospel. John has focused and has paired up light with belief and darkness with unbelief. And so he is doing this here. John is setting us up to see. At this point, Mary and the disciples do not know truly who Jesus is. Because if they did, this morning would have been much different. They would have gone to the tomb with rejoicing, waiting to see Jesus risen from the grave. No, at this point, Mary, with everyone else, is still in the dark. She still needs to see the final thing. She still needs to understand who Jesus is. Now, who is Mary Magdalene? Well, we don't know that much about her. Most of what we know about her comes from these resurrection accounts. There is often confusion because, as we've seen before, there are several Marys that are introduced to us in the Bible. And often Mary is identified with an unnamed woman who was a harlot, who was a woman of the night, who was a sinner that Jesus forgave. And so because of that, there are often moderns who try to conjure up a relationship, a romantic relationship between Mary and Jesus. But this is simply not the case. It is not in the Bible. We do know from the Bible, from Luke chapter 8, that Mary was a woman of means, that she was relatively wealthy. And we understand this because she, along with several other women, supported Jesus and the disciples in their 3-year ministry. She provided food for them. She provided resources for them that they needed as they traveled. And so you can just imagine those of you moms who have to feed growing teenage boys and you have been shocked at the grocery bill. Imagine if there were 13 of them within the ages of somewhere between 20 and 35. So she had to have some means to be able to do this. Now, the interesting thing is, the other thing we know about Mary from Luke 8 is that her relationship began with Jesus because she had 7 demons that were taken out of her, thrust out of her by Jesus. And so she was a woman of high repute, of good social standing and wealth, whom Jesus blessed, healed, and forgave. And she was thankful and supported Jesus. Now, we have to understand that when Mary has 7 demons, that doesn't manifest itself the same way, for example, that the demoniac in the graveyard did. You may remember him. He was the one who ran throughout the graveyard and attacked people and cut himself and had the strength of many men. Mary was a respected member of Jewish society. She probably sat in the synagogue. She probably spoke with the wealthiest and the most prominent of citizens. So what that does is it makes us think about what the devil's work looks like. She didn't look like someone who attacked people on the street and who had the strength of many people. No, she probably was someone who sat in church. But very likely, she was someone who was bitter and who made snide comments about others and who attacked others and who was hostile to the faith, perhaps questioning God's word. What this reminds us is two things. First, that the devil can be found in respectable places. I think oftentimes we think the only place the devil is at work are in those places out there, somewhere in the slums, where all of the worst of people are. Robbers, thieves, arsonists. But Mary was a respected member of society. But the second thing we have to remember is that the lives of people can be completely changed by Jesus. Mary had demons. She was hostile. But her life was turned around by Jesus. Well, Mary comes to the tomb in the dark. She comes with other women, the other gospel writers, Mark specifically, tell us. John confirms this in verse 2 when Mary reports that we do not know where they have laid him. So even though John focuses on Mary, there are other women there. And as they come to the tomb, they are in shock. They don't know what they're doing. You can picture this. It's dark, and the women are overcome with emotion, and they are shuffling along to the tomb. They probably haven't slept well. They don't know what they're going to do. As a matter of fact, Mark records Mary saying, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" They bring spices to anoint Jesus' body. They don't even know how they're going to get in the tomb. They don't know what they're doing. She can't believe Jesus is gone. She can't believe that she's alone, that all hope is lost. Have you ever had that feeling? Had circumstances come upon you when you just seem to be in a fog? When the doctor reads a diagnosis to you? Or when your spouse gives you hard news? Or when your children tell you, "We're not interested in following the faith and going to church anymore." You almost don't hear everything else that's said. You're just lost. That's where Mary is. She's completely hopeless. So I hope that you can imagine Mary's mindset. And then they come to the tomb and they see that the stone is taken away. Now, we know the end of the story. We have the spoiler alert. We can go down. They do not. This is not good news. They are not happy that the stone is rolled away. Because for Mary, it's gone from bad to worse. She assumes that grave robbers have come in and taken the body of Jesus. Now, not only does she not have her Lord, not only can she not speak to him ever again, his body has been taken from her. He can't even have the honor of a burial that they tried to give him previously. And so she runs to see Peter and John. Likely, they are in two places close to each other because she doesn't know what to do. And she tells them the bad news. So that's the context here. Bad news. And panic sets in. And so Peter and John, in verse 4, both take off toward the tomb. They don't know what they're going to do either. But obviously Mary is upset and they need to find out what is going on. So take stock of where we are right now. The disciples had expected Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, although they did not have exactly the same expectations of an earthly political kingdom that the other Jews did, there was some overlap between their expectations and the Jews. And instead, what they saw was Jesus mistreated, rejected, and killed. And now it appears that even the proper burial he had been given is lost. Do you know that feeling? I'm not asking if you doubt the resurrection, but have you had this kind of despair? Maybe when you see what's going on in our country, maybe when you look at the state of the church in America, maybe when you struggle with issues in your family. I think we've all been there. That's why the rest of the story is so important. You see, Mary and John and Peter are hopeless. But we should not forget that there's hope in the midst of their hopelessness. They just haven't seen it yet. That takes us to our second point, hope in seeing. And so typical of what we expect, the tale goes forth. Peter and John are both running to the tomb, wondering what to do. And John, we see in verse 5, arrives first, but he can't bring himself to go in. He stoops down to look into the tomb. Now, you may recall that this tomb, like most tombs in this day, is carved into the rock around the city of Jerusalem. And what they would have done was carved in an entryway, and you would have stooped down to go into the tomb, and it would have opened up more into a cave-like feel. It would not have been a very large cave or room, but it would have been bigger than the opening. And so John doesn't go in, he just looks, and he can see the light is coming up from the day, it's shining into the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes. But he doesn't go in. Why? Well, it's likely because he is of the same persuasion that Mary is, that Jesus is gone, that the stone has been rolled away, that the body has been taken. He may even have been thinking about Jesus' mother, Mary. You remember at the cross that Jesus committed Mary's care to John, and John tells us that from that hour, she went into his home. He may be thinking, now what am I going to do? How am I going to tell Jesus' mother that even his body has been taken and sacrileged? You could just imagine why the beloved disciple would be devastated by that. But Peter, as we've come to expect, he comes to the tomb. And I like to think in my sanctified imagination, Peter came up to the entryway and he kind of shoves John aside and says, "Get out of the way." And he goes right in. Now, isn't that so, Peter? I don't know that there's, if you had to describe Peter to someone, that verse would be a great verse. John doesn't know what to do. Mary doesn't know what to do. Peter goes right in. And he sees evidence of what is really happening, just as John does. He sees the grave clothes. And he also sees a detail that John apparently didn't see because you had to be inside the tomb to see it. He sees the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, verse 7, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So Peter and John see all of this, but they do not understand it. They're trying to understand the evidence. They assumed that there were grave robbers who had come. But if we think about this, you remember from the gospel accounts that the Jews asked Pilate to set a guard at the tomb. So if you were a grave robber, how could you get to the tomb? How could you distract the soldiers? How could you roll away the rock? And if you did, would you take the time to completely unravel the clothing around the body? Would you take the face cloth and fold it up neatly and put it in a place? And let's not forget, there's nothing in the tomb to steal. This is not the tomb of the pharaohs. There are not heirlooms and gold and silver and expensive items. Even the clothing that Jesus was wearing was taken by the soldiers. There is nothing there except Jesus' body and some burial cloths. This is not exactly something you take down to the local pawnbroker and try to get paid for. It makes absolutely no sense. But Mary and John and Peter don't know what sense to make of it because there seems to be no other option. What is going on here? Well, John gives us a bit of a progression that helps us to see as we see what's happening. Focus on the action for a moment. Mary goes to the tomb. Then she goes to get Peter and John. Then John arrives first. Then Peter comes. There's successive things happening. But John wants us to see something else. He wants us to see. And in seeing, to believe. And he does this through the words that he uses. You have heard me say before that translating languages is not at all like math. It's one of the reasons I like languages, because it's not like math. It's not 2 plus 2 equals 4. There are no exact equivalences. There is not one Greek word that is the equivalent of one English word. Oftentimes, there are number of words in either language that can mean in the same vein as a number of words in another language. There are shades of meaning, but just as we use multiple words, let's take see, for example. I could say, I see you. I could say, I'm looking at you. There are a number of words that I could use, and while there's a shade of meaning, they mean generally the same thing. Well, the New Testament is written in Greek, as you know. And so John tells us in verse 5 and in verse 6 and then again in verse 8 that they saw. But what we miss is that John is using three different Greek words to describe this. So in verse 5, John sees the cloths, and he uses here the most basic word for seeing. He put his eyeballs on the cloths, and the light reflected off him, and he saw there were cloths. We're not to assume anything from this. It's the simplest word you could possibly use for looking and seeing. You would describe this of a child, for example, could do this kind of seeing. Right? But then in verse 6, when Peter sees, there's more to it than that. John uses a different word. It's a word that we get our English word theorize from. What that means is Peter saw and he began to draw conclusions from it. And I think that's partly why we're given this additional detail of the face cloth folded. Peter is looking at this, and at first glance he wants to say it's grave robbers, but he's saying to himself just what we thought. Why would they fold the cloth? What am I looking at here? And like often, I think Peter's confused. He doesn't know what to make of it. But you can almost see the wheels turning in Peter's mind. And then later, in verse 8, John says that he went in and he saw and believed. Now, right away, you can see there that that's a greater type of seeing because it's coupled with the word believe. But I want to also tell you this is a third word for seeing. And this word carries the idea of understanding, that I saw something and I understand what it means. You know, it's the kind of thing where that we use the word see not even to apply to visual. We say, oh, now I see what you're saying, right? Are you looking at the person's words coming out of their mouth? No, you're saying, I understand. I get it. And that's why John tells us that he believed. So the evidence is there, but it's about more than proving a point. It's about more than us looking at this and saying, of course Jesus is risen, there's no soldiers, the rock is gone, the grave clothes are there, the face cloth is folded, all of which is true. But there's more there for us. You see, if what we think is true, then everything changes. The evidence is pointing us away from grief and despair and toward hope. Have you ever known someone who looks at a situation or the news and always assumes that it means the worst? When they do that, that affects them, doesn't it? They're discouraged. They're miserable. You don't even want to be around them. You see, that's where Mary and John and Peter were before this happened. They assumed that everything was lost, that their lives were essentially over, that the greatest of tragedies could have possibly occurred. And now they are seeing, and the hope that was hidden in hopelessness is now becoming clear. What really happened here? What started out as confusion and fear and panic is changing. And I think all of them would have at least remembered, if not been, at the tomb of Lazarus when Lazarus was called forth by Jesus. Now, do you remember this? John included in chapter 11 a great many details. We looked at this, I know it's been a few months ago, but you remember that Lazarus was still wrapped in his grave clothes. And we described Jewish burials. And we said almost humorously that as Lazarus came forth, he might have had to hop because his legs would have been wrapped together. And he couldn't see. John gives us this very specific detail that his face cloth was still on his face. We're meant to see this in John 11. And we're meant to see the connection in John 20. You see, Lazarus was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. He came back to life. He still had a body that was of the age that it was. And most importantly, he still died. Jesus was not resuscitated. He is risen. And the grave clothes could not even hold him, let alone death. Lazarus was brought back to life, but Jesus passed through the grave clothes in a glorified body, and he left clues behind for them and for us. Do you notice how everything in this account is designed to give us details to believe? Mary and the women are not stylized. They're an emotional wreck. They don't even know what to do. They're going out in the night. They don't even wait for the daytime. We're not given this sort of high view of the women. The stone was not supposed to be rolled away. Remember, there was a guard. Where's the guard? Well, we don't know. And again, why would someone rob the grave? There's nothing of value there. Every detail points us to only one possible conclusion. And that is that Jesus is risen from the dead. He was not revived. He's risen from the dead. Do you see this? Do you believe this? Because everything hinges on that. If Jesus is not risen, your faith is in vain. My preaching is in vain, Paul says. If you don't believe this, then get up and leave. You are wasting your time. Paul tells us this in a marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if you don't believe the resurrection, if you don't have this hope, you have no hope. You have no hope for forgiveness. You have no hope for eternal life. That's what John and Paul are telling us. But, Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so it is true that Christ is risen from the dead. And so we do have hope. We have hope for the forgiveness of sins. We have hope for eternal life. We have hope for those who have passed on before us in Christ. Our hope is in seeing. We understand that John wants us to see. And he's given us these details. So do the other gospel writers. Why? What is so important about the resurrection? Why did Paul write that our faith is in vain without it? That brings us to our third point, that there is hope in believing. And the very first thing we see is a detail in verse 1. Remember, we've seen this over and over again, that John gives us details for a purpose. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Have you ever wondered why John didn't say, 3 days later? Have you ever wondered that? Why does he say the first day of the week? I would think oftentimes, from our perspective, if we were linking an event to a past event, we would say how long it had been between those two events. We wouldn't just pick out a random day. If I was telling you something about my life, I wouldn't just say, you know, it was a Tuesday. You'd be like, okay, well, like, what happened and what happened before that? John's giving us this detail for a reason. It's the first day. Something new is being done. This is more than an historical event. This is more than the proof of fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Now, it does fulfill Old Testament prophecies. We saw that this morning in our recitation of Psalm 16. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That is fulfilled in the resurrection. Jesus Christ did not see corruption. And Peter will take that truth. He will look in the tomb, remember the psalm, and preach a mighty sermon in Acts chapter 2, in which thousands are converted. That's important, but that's not what's going on here. In Isaiah 53, we will read that it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. The Messiah would be a sacrifice. His soul would be an offering for guilt. But then Isaiah says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How does a sacrifice that is killed prolong his days? The only way that that can be is through a resurrection. And then, of course, you have our Lord himself in Matthew 12 talking about the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then earlier in this gospel, John 2, Jesus will say to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, this is a new creation. It is re-creation. Just as in Genesis 1, we have day 1. On the first day, God created. Now here, on the first day, Jesus is recreating. He's renewing. Have you ever wondered why we worship on the first day of the week? I think for many of us, we just think, well, in honor of the resurrection, we could have any particular day. Let's just pick a good day, and Easter Sunday's a good day, and let's pick that. No! It's because that first day, that Sunday, is the beginning of the rest of history. Everything else flows from this day. Everything is new. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Note the verb tenses. Paul does not say the old will pass away. He doesn't say the new will come. He says it has happened on this resurrection Sunday. And it will culminate in Revelation 21, "And he who is seated on the throne," Jesus, "said, Behold, I am making all things new." And then he said, "And write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true." So not only is Jesus making all things new at this day, he wants you to know it, to get hope from it, to know you are a new creation, that the old has passed away, that the new is coming, that it is a new age, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have blessings because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you can have hope. Not just hope now, but hope forever. Hope that goes beyond this life and its trials and its difficulties. You see, Jesus' resurrection has guaranteed that our sins are forgiven. When Jesus said, "It is finished," we know it was because of the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, Paul tells us in Romans 1. We need not fear that there is anything remaining for us to do. You need not fear that there is anything remaining for Jesus to do. Your sins are forgiven by faith in Christ because of the resurrection. The resurrection justifies us because it is not just that your sins are forgiven. Do not think that you come to faith in Christ and you can leave your old wretched life behind and now you're going to live a perfect life for Jesus and it's all on you to do everything like you should do. And every time you're late for church, the pastor's marking it down and sending it in a file somewhere to heaven. And every time you yell at your spouse, someone is there with a videotape and they are telling you, "Oh, we caught you." No. You see, Jesus' resurrection not only is the proof that our sins are forgiven, but that we now have the righteousness of Christ. You can stand before a completely and perfectly holy God and be acquitted and welcomed because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Paul tells us this in Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. And do not miss this phrase, raised for our justification. You know, sometimes I think in the book of Romans, there's so many things that we can dwell on that we miss things. Don't miss Romans 4:25. You are justified in God's sight because of the resurrection. And that means that you can walk in the newness of life. Paul will say later in Romans 6, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so we can walk in holiness. We can battle against sin. We can choose righteousness because of what Jesus has done. And there's more than that. It also means that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Remember, this is something that has already been accomplished. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will write that we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. He will remind us as we live our lives in Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All of these blessings come to us. Now, do you see how that's greater hope? Mary and Peter and John didn't see hope at first. They were hopeless. And then they began to see the evidence. And they wondered. And they thought. And they had hope. But they didn't yet understand it fully. That's why we've got this very odd phrase here. Look with me at verse 8. John went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, what does that mean? John believed, but he didn't understand? What does that mean? I think we're talking about the difference here between hope in seeing and hope in believing. He didn't understand all that that meant. He saw and he understood that Christ was risen. But he could not fathom. Words fail to tell of all of the blessings that came to John and to Peter and to everyone whose faith is in Christ. Do you believe in the resurrection? Is your hope in the resurrection? John and Peter saw the grave clothes and believed. But it still hadn't really sunk in. John told us as much in verse 9. And then we see this odd comment in verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They weren't sure what this meant. In weeks to come, we will see more about what the resurrection means. We, like Mary and John and Peter, will see the risen Christ. But you need to see this morning that the resurrection is more than a doctrine. It's more than a great redemptive moment. It's more than a truth to be confessed. It is your hope. Because of the resurrection, you know your sins are forgiven. That Jesus has paid the price in full, and that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because of the resurrection, you are a new creation. You have hope to live for the Lord and to fight and defeat sin. And because of the resurrection, you have a sure hope of eternity. Jesus is raised. And so all who believe in him will be raised. Do you believe that? Is that your hope? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.